morning. I have to admit, a few weeks ago when I was picking the scripture for this Sunday, I hesitated a bit when choosing this one. Not that I don't love this passage. I love hearing about God's love for us, and I love hearing that we are children of God, and I love the way the ESV phrases it, and so we are. But the reason I hesitated a little bit, it's just that in broader evangelicalism and in very liberal mainline churches, God's love is really the only aspect of God's character that ends up being preached. I was thinking about that just this week. I was driving down East Avenue after a meeting for work and saw at this big mainline church I used to attend before coming here that they were having an interfaith service today. They do stuff along the time of the Park Avenue Festival. And I got thinking about that interfaith service. You really have to set aside almost everything that we believe about Christianity. You have to set aside that the only way to the Father is through the Son. And you have to have just sort of this nice, sort of wishy-washy type of a service. So things like Jesus Christ himself and God's perfect justice, his wrath, his holiness, those things often are not preached. His mercy, well, why even preach mercy if justice and wrath are not part of the equation? So in fact, love ends up being the justification people make for supporting things that the Bible calls sin. If I love someone, they say, how can that be wrong? I'm sure you've heard that argument dozens of times in recent years. They'll say, if God wants me to be happy, then how can what I think makes me happy be wrong? How can that be wrong, they say. Well, it's that picture of God as sort of this cosmic teddy bear or this celestial grandfather. That's the image many people have of God, whether they profess to be Christians or not, and whether they attend a church or don't. The national religion of our nation seems to be the theology of nice, as I heard it recently. And you've heard it mentioned here. Pastor Reed has talked about it, I think, 2 or 3 summers ago. I might have mentioned it, too. A book written about 9 years ago by a couple of sociologists. Their names are Christian Smith and Melinda Lundquist Denton. Their book was called Soul Searching, The Religious and Spiritual Lives of American Teenagers. Okay, this is 9 years ago. Those American teenagers are now in their 20s, probably. And I think probably their parents, their older brothers and sisters, all sort of have this attitude about faith and about religion. They identified this worldview of these teens, and they used this term, moralistic therapeutic deism. And we'll define that in a second here as something that's wrong. And it ties in so well to what we've seen in Sunday school in the Truth Project. So it'd be pretty safe to say that most people you meet on the street who have any profession that God exists but are not Christian in the sense of being born again, and as we know, that's the only real definition of being a Christian, and people who are not in Bible-believing churches, they agree with the things that this describes. So what is this moralistic therapeutic deism? They have 5 things that they describe. First, they say a God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. Okay, they're starting out okay. Second, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. All right, they're missing some things, but they're kind of skimming the surface. Third, this is where they really start to veer off course. The central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. Well, that really runs counter to what we see in Scripture. And we're promised that we're going to suffer for our faith. It's promised that we're going to be persecuted like Jesus was persecuted. Their central goal is, don't worry, be happy. 4, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. That is the definition of deism, where there's a God who kind of wound up the universe like a clock and is just letting it unwind and let it run. Or as I've seen one person describe it who is a video game designer, he says the God is like a video game designer. He kind of put things forward and he watches everybody play by the rules inside the game. And then 5th, and you hear this one all the time, people act this out in their lives. 5th, good people go to heaven when they die. So in those 5 points, you can see there's no mention of Jesus Christ as Redeemer or our substitute, the one who took the penalty for our sin on the cross. That's not mentioned in that. And there's really no sense of sin or repentance in that. Now, this view is in the title Moralistic Therapeutic Deism. It's moralistic in that this view wants people to be good and nice and fair. And I think we've all known people who are not Christians who are people that, from a human standpoint, would be good and nice and fair. And I would dare say a whole lot more good, more nice, and more fair than I've been. It's therapeutic in that this view thinks the central goal of life is to be happy and feel good about yourself. And it's deism because it agrees there's a creator God, but he steps back and is just letting things happen, except when we cry out to him when we need something, need some help. The other thing about this is it really grades us all on a curve. I mean, we know all mankind has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and so none of us deserve heaven. We already, before Christ, were by nature children of wrath, Ephesians 2, right? Deserving punishment eternally. But this view that most people in our society tend to hold is that good people, quote unquote, go to heaven when they die. Remember, Jesus asked the rich young ruler, "Why do you call me good?" and explained to him, "No one is good but God alone." But there's a sense, and it's a dangerously misplaced and eternally consequential notion that most people are good and go to heaven. They say, well, if Hitler and Stalin and Osama bin Laden get failing grades and the average person squeaks by with a 65, well, maybe that's an awfully easy curve. I mean, just a few days ago, I heard from my mother about someone who had died suddenly who had been a friend of my uncle's back when they were kids. Now, this coincided with some pretty severe thunderstorms going through that part of central New York. They even had some tornadoes touch down, I think. And one of his family members commented that the storm was his entrance into heaven because he always liked to make a big entrance. I mean, you've heard stuff like that, right? Now, the man's sister corrected that family member. No, I think it was him at the gates of heaven bargaining his way in. Now, that's some pretty bad theology right there. But that's what a lot of people think if they don't know about their need for a Savior and if they don't know anything much about God except the phrase, God is love. So that's one reason I hesitated, but this is what kind of drew me back the other way. On the other hand, we do have folks in reform circles kind of in the same universe that we circulate in at this church who are almost afraid to think that God could love them. They emphasize the T in total depravity in that acrostic, and they consider that even God's redeemed and precious children are still somehow despicable in his eyes because of sin. I mean, they would deny that in their theology. They would say, no, you're justified. You're legally declared not guilty. But they affirm it in practice, though, that we constantly have to be proving ourselves to God and constantly have to earn or re-earn his love. But that's not where we live. But those people would constantly hammer home the message of Christian as sinner and never remind the Christian that he or she is a saint. Now, despite the fact that the Holy Spirit dwells in us, we've been washed and cleansed so he could be there. They do that despite the work the Holy Spirit is doing in us. There's one example, and I've used this example in a couple of places, but it just bothers me so much. This is a modern day theologian who's kind of out of a Puritan tradition. He says, the believer continues to live under the law as a lifelong penitent. This chastening work of the law does not imply that the believer's justification is ever diminished or annulled. Nevertheless, the law exposes the ongoing poverty of his sanctification on a daily basis. He must repeatedly condemn himself, deplore his wretchedness, and cry daily for fresh applications of the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses from all sin. Fresh applications of the blood. Well, you know, sorrow for our sin is appropriate. Confession of our sin is called for. But friends, Romans 8:1 tells us there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I would suggest that means there's no self-condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So that sort of heavy-handed preaching can bring despair and discouragement and a lack of growth in holiness and a lack of the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. If you're just feeling like a complete condemned wretch all the time, how are you going to act forth on those things of the Spirit? It's like constantly telling a child that they're stupid or ugly. I hope none of us here would ever do that. Maybe you've grown up in situations where you were disparaged by your parents. But it's what can happen to us if we don't remind ourselves that in Christ we're a child of God. For freedom, Christ has set us free, and God has given us His Spirit to guide and to transform us. And about that fresh applications of the blood, that brings to mind in Hebrews 10, verse 14, "For by a single offering, He, Jesus, has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." You've been washed in the blood. You don't need to go through the car wash of blood every week to clean off the bugs. You've been washed. You've been sanctified. You're growing into what you already have been made in Christ. So anyway, the Apostle John did write this letter to us, and we'll get into the text, so that we would not sin, but not in a way to condemn us, but in a way to encourage us. Chapter 2 of the epistle begins like, whoop, there's that Hebrews quote. I didn't remember that I stuck it in there. 1 John begins chapter 2 like this: "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we've come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, 'I know Him,' but does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." And I put "abides" in bold there, because we're going to come back to that word quite a bit. So you, each of you here who know Christ, you're a child of God. And so these things that are in this passage this morning apply to you. But if you're not a Christian yet, I hope you'll see this morning, in some small way through my feeble descriptions, that the love of God is gorgeous. The Savior Christ is beautiful, and your need for a Savior is urgent. The view that God wants you to be happy and that good people go to heaven, that's a false one. God wants us to have joy and hope, but He doesn't guarantee happiness. And since no one is good, we need a Savior if we expect to see heaven. So I'd like to look at 3 points from this passage: our position in Christ, the presence of Christ, and the promise of Christ. One other note about these 5 verses. You'll notice there's a chapter division after the first two. Now, you've probably been reminded before that the chapter and verse divisions are not part of the original text. They were added later to help us know where to refer to things in the Bible. Most modern Bible translations will show that there's a division in thought, though, beginning in chapter 2, verse 28, by putting in a heading. In the ESV, they put in "children of God" as the heading. And of course, those headings are not inspired either. Those are just there to be helpful. Well, first, let's look at our position in Christ. Verses 28 and 29 of chapter 2 of 1 John. "And now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him." Let's look at 3 things in particular in these 2 verses. First, at the end of verse 29, "has been born of Him." As I mentioned before, this is critical to the whole discussion here this morning. A spiritual rebirth in Christ by His Spirit is a prerequisite for all these promises and all these assurances. John's Gospel, verse 9 of chapter 1, begins or says this: "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So born not of our own will or effort, born not of biology, but born from God. And in John chapter 3, Jesus explains that need to be born again. Now there's a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to Him, "Rabbi, we know that You're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that You do unless God is with him." And Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to Him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel to you that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." So that first point, our position in Christ. We have that position in Christ by way of the new birth, by hearing the gospel which we believed and which transformed us by the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit in us. John also tells us to abide in Him. Now, John the Evangelist, and most conservative scholars would agree, the guy who wrote the Gospel of John is the same man who wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. John uses the word abide in his Gospel and epistles more than any place else in Scripture. What exactly do we mean by abide? Well, quite literally, in the Greek, it means to stay put or remain. John is calling us to remain in Christ. And really, it is our union with Christ in the Holy Spirit that is our sustenance. It sustains us, gives us life. Remember John's Gospel, chapter 15. Jesus tells us that He is the true vine, and we need to abide in Him and to have union with Him. This is a longer passage, but I wanted to point out this word abide, our position in Christ, abiding in Him, through this passage. "I am the true vine, and My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in Me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in Me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in Me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in Me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from Me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in Me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in Me and My words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this My Father is glorified, that you may bear much fruit and so prove to be My disciples. As the Father has loved Me, so I have loved you. Abide in My love. If you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love, just as I have kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things I have spoken to you, that My joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." So each branch in the vine, each believer has been positioned into the vine. Without the vine, we wither. Connected to the vine, we bear fruit for God. We know and we trust Christ for our righteousness as He is righteous. We're clothed in His righteousness and connected to the vine. We practice righteousness. Now, does this mean, and this again, this kind of refers back to the Truth Project study this morning. Does this mean that we're now sinless? No, by no means. Even as we have been transformed and even as we walk in the light, we still haven't been glorified yet. It's going to be a struggle in some areas for most of us. I dare say all of us. In fact, anyone who is a Christian, I think, is going to struggle with some form of sin and struggle to be that new creature we've been promised that we are. But there is a difference. Our affections and our desires are different. The desires of the world are no longer our desires. Earlier in 1 John. Nope, that's the wrong passage. So we'll skip past that. Earlier in 1 John, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, and the desires of the flesh, and the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. There's that word abide again. So our position, our abiding in Christ, is an aspect of being a child of God. We have that positional place right now in Christ. Next, continuing on in 1 John, we have the presence of Christ. Think from the hymn, Thine Own Dear Presence to Cheer and to Guide. Continuing on in 1 John, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. As we abide in Christ, as we're positioned in Christ, we're also in the presence of Christ. We as children of God are in the presence of Christ through His Holy Spirit who's come to dwell in us. And truly, this only happens by faith. Paul writes in Galatians 3, know then it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And Jesus tells the genealogical sons of Abraham that their father's not God, their father's the devil. John chapter 8 points this out. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed Him, if you abide, there's that word again, abide, if you abide in My word, you're truly My disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered Him, we're offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you can say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you're offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill Me because My word finds no place in you. It doesn't abide in you. I speak of what I've seen with My Father, and you do what you have heard from your father. They answered Him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill Me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You're doing the works your father did. They said to Him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you'd love Me, for I came from God, I am here. I came not of My own accord, but He sent Me. Why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot bear to hear My word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe Me. Which one of you convicts Me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe Me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Now, if you're Christ, you can say as John did, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. you've heard the words of God and you've understood them. Well, what kind of love it is? Ephesians 1, 3 and following, the spiritual blessings we have in Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Before the universe was created, our Heavenly Father knew you, Christian, and loved you and predestined you to be a child of God. And that's who you are right now in the presence of Christ. And that's why we find ourselves to be so different from the world. There's a blindness to those who are not in Christ. I jotted down a few of the things that we heard this morning. People who are not in Christ, evil, dead, deaf, blind, lost, those are ways the Bible describes them. So is it any surprise to you that people who don't know Jesus would have such a completely different view of what the world is like? Paul told us in Romans 1 that we would see this. People deny God, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they're without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. So that's our position in Christ. Now, if you're familiar with Romans chapter 1, you know that it describes this world pretty well, right? And as we read from 1 John 2, we're called not to love the things of this world. If you're like me, maybe you've been a bit stunned by the sudden change of a lot of the moral views in this country. There probably has never been as swift a change in a society's accepted moral values as we've seen in the past 2 decades, maybe in the past 5 or 6 years. And it seems like this change just continues and continues to accelerate. It just makes the difference between the world and the church all that much more striking. And it's not just people in the church that see this. Some of you may be familiar with the economist Thomas Sowell. If you're a Rush Limbaugh fan and you've heard when Walter Williams fills in for him, he always has to get his buddy Thomas Sowell on the phone. Well, Thomas Sowell wrote a book from a completely secular viewpoint that saw this difference in thinking. And unintentionally, he summed up kind of a biblical worldview and a progressive secular worldview against it and why they differ so much. It helped explain to me why the viewpoint of myself and of a friend of mine are so diametrically opposed, in fact, on everything. We could pick any subject whatsoever, and if I know what I think about it, I know he's going to think the exact opposite on it. That happens in all these things. One time we got into a discussion of the abortion issue, and it got pretty heated. I let it off very gently. I said, well, those who say that Planned Parenthood does some good things are like those who say Hitler built the Autobahn, so he wasn't all bad. That didn't sit so well. His head exploded. He reminded me that he contributes to Planned Parenthood, and I hope that I'm offsetting him with Compass Care. But in any case, I know this church is offsetting him. But in any case, what he said is all worldviews are determined by whether somebody held to a constrained view or an unconstrained view of man. And that constrained view lines up almost exactly with the Bible's view of man. The constrained view understands that human nature has been unchanged over the millennia, and mankind is evil and self-centered by nature. Sounds like what the Bible says about us. The unconstrained view, like my friend would hold, believes that mankind can be improved and that man is essentially good. In fact, he would point to things like the change in things like gay marriage, abortion, as an enlightening and a proof that mankind is being made more good. Well, obviously, we would see some of that progressiveness as regression. But is it any wonder that we see this? Is it any wonder that a non-biblical worldview will find virtue in those things that God finds evil? Is it any wonder that we who are children of God would find ourselves so out of step with the world around us? And is it any wonder that we could help but be appalled when, as it happened a couple of months ago, a woman published a YouTube video of her abortion and extolled her joy in it. She described it as something that will always be a special memory for me. I can't wrap my head around that, but that is so opposite the way we approach the view of humanity, that we see everyone as bearing the image of God, like we heard this morning. In so many ways, the words of Scripture end up being watered down by other people, though, like the mainline churches I mentioned. They get watered down or redefined to fit a worldview that is not biblical. And day by day, there are churches who will compromise or tear out or ignore parts of Scripture to fit in with the world and seek acceptance. We see that so often. So is it any surprise we feel like exiles and sojourners here? Or is it any surprise that we end up being reviled by the world? Well, it shouldn't be. The Bible promises it, as I mentioned before. As children of God, we are indeed different. But as John writes, we're not even yet what we will be. We're in Christ's presence through His Spirit now, but there's a promise of Christ, a promise of Christ that will not fail. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be is not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. We're God's children now, but what we're going to be has not yet appeared. We as new creations, new creatures in Christ, right? 2 Corinthians 5:17, are still also here in the old creation. Just as the age to come is kind of infiltrated into the present age, we too have in ourselves aspects of the already and the not yet. We're already seated with Christ in the heavenly places, but we're still here in our mortal and decaying bodies of death. So there's already and not yet. We're already clothed in Christ's righteousness, but still in the flesh, still subject to sinning. Romans 8:28 and 29, very familiar, I'm sure, assures us that God will complete the job of glorifying us. But even now, as children of God, we're being transformed. This is one of my favorite verses on that, 2 Corinthians 3:18, and I guess I don't have it in there. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. See, in Christ the veil has been lifted so that we can perceive these things of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit illuminates our hearts so that we can see and understand God's Word. By reading God's Word, we see the face of Christ, though as through a mirror dimly. But it's that feeding on the Word of God through the power of His Holy Spirit that continues to transform us. Now, the theologians will use this fancy term, progressive sanctification. And what they mean is bit by bit, we're growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And through that, we're transformed. Transformed, as Paul writes in Romans, by the renewing of our minds. We're sanctified by the Spirit for God's service to do the workmanship prepared for us, it says in Ephesians 2. Yet we are still not what we shall be. What we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. I suppose that brings up the question, will we see Jesus as He is because we'll be like Him, or will we be like Him when we see Him? Which is it? I'm not sure it matters exactly, and in many ways, it's a mystery. We heard that this morning, too. What's our spiritual body that gets raised up? What's that going to be like? Really don't know. This is what Paul wrote. In fact, we saw this scripture this morning. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? At that day, we will be like the glorified Jesus, at least in God's communicable attributes, those characteristics of God that reflect His image but are not His characteristics alone. What I mean is that we're not going to be omniscient. We're not going to know everything or be omnipotent, all-powerful, or omnipresent everywhere at once. Those are God's attributes for Him Himself. But we will be then in the way that man was intended to be, created in God's image and reflecting His glory. That's who we're going to be then. We'll have bodies without disease or decay. We'll be without sin. And then, most importantly, we'll love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. John wrote in Revelation 21, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That's the promise ahead of us. And finally, ending our passage for today, John writes, and everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. That word hope, we could go on for days, weeks, months just on the word hope. How wonderful that is. Now, I don't mean hope in the sense of, I hope the Buffalo Bills make the playoffs this year. Or I know we have some non-Bills fans, so I hope Tony Romo doesn't throw a fourth quarter interception this year. But hope is an expectation of something desired or promised coming to pass. And here John connects with what he wrote in verse 28. And now, little children, abide in Him so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. With the hope we have in Christ in His return, that hope itself should be transformative, purifying us for a living life like His, giving us a greater and greater desire to now live as Christ lived, to love one another as He's loved us, and to serve one another as He served. As Paul wrote to the Colossians, Christ in us, the hope of glory. Well, these things, these promises, these guarantees are yours if you are in Christ. If you are in Him, you've received the Holy Spirit, your down payment for glory. Now, if you're not sure if you're Christ's, I'm going to ask you to turn to Him. You know that He doesn't turn away anyone who comes to Him in true faith and repentance. And as we heard this morning in Sunday school, and as you've heard week after week, Sunday after Sunday here, there's only one option for you, and that's to turn to Christ. All these things, these promises, this transformation, all comes through Christ. All the bad things of this world are solved through Him and eventually solved by Him as He puts all His enemies under His feet. Everything that you can point to that is a problem in this world is caused by man's rebellion and sin. Genesis 3:15 world, as Al Mohler calls it. That's where all this bad stuff in this world came from. The only solution to all of that is Christ. And the only solution for you, the only thing to change you from the things that you find despicable in yourself, is to turn to Him. You see, God has a love for all of His creation, but He has a special love for His children. Heaven isn't graded on a curve. You must be born again. And likewise, when you're redeemed by the blood of Christ, you're forgiven. God has not called you to live a life of bondage or condemnation or misery, but one of joy and of freedom in Christ. So, Christian, I just want to echo those words of John the Evangelist. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. Let's pray. Father, what an amazing privilege you've given us to be your children. We haven't even scratched the surface on that. We think about being transformed to be like your Son. We think about the Spirit dwelling within us to make those promises sure. We think about what things will be like in glory. And we're amazed. We're so grateful that you would reach out and save wretched people and transform them into your spotless and blameless children of God. Thank you for this time we've had together this morning and for letting us feed on your word today. Thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's all stand. God bless you guys. Have a great day. You are dismissed.